It's important for us as a church to come together and being able to view such things with a Christian biblical worldview. And before I address what happened, I'd like to just read from Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and following. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Charlie Kirk, age 31, he was a conservative political activist. He is the father of a 14-month-old and a 3-year-old. He was a husband, and he was our brother in Christ. That's who he was. He was assassinated on Wednesday while speaking at Utah Valley University. Charlie Kirk saw a problem with our country. It was a growing, terrible problem, and it continues. And that problem is that our nation is deeply polarized. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that no one can come together? Have you noticed that left and right are very realistically, accurately not able to reconcile? They're not. He dedicated his career to a vision and a mission that was having open, civil, peaceful, honest debate where we can disagree about our ideas and come to an agreement somewhere, or at least we can bridge the divide, bridge the growing gap between left and right in our country by having peaceful discourse and a commitment to no violence. A commitment to no violence. He's quoted as saying, when you stop having a human connection with someone you disagree with, it becomes a lot easier to want to commit violence against that group. What we as a culture have to get back to is being able to have a reasonable disagreement where violence is not an option. And during his short 13-year career from 18 to 31 years old, he was saved. He started out being anti-Christian conservatism and then got saved and then became very much pro-Christian, gospel, biblical-rooted ideas. You could call him, or one might call him, a type of evangelist or a Christian apologist. I say that as a type because, not in the proper sense, but I say that because in all of his interactions and all of his events, he shared the gospel. He was an apologist for the Bible. He upheld its truth. He upheld its validity, the goodness and mercy of God, and the good fruit that comes from following Scripture. Before speaking at every event, he shared that he prayed, and he said, my prayer is very simple. God, use me for your will. And I'd like to just share a short video just so we can get a glimpse of the types of speaking that he did. If we can play that, please. This guy asks, are you a Christian?
Oh, Jesus saved my life. I'm a sinner. Gave my life to Christ. Most important decision I ever made.
So you believe the Bible is real?
Yes, I believe the Bible is true. Yeah.
Yeah. Why is that?
Well, I can give you the technical answer. There's never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted the truth of the Bible. And then, of course, the wisdom. There's not a truth of the Bible that if you apply to your life does not improve dramatically. And then finally, we have the most accurate and transparent, historically robust account that one can have of the most important figure ever to live in the history of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. And the resurrection is the pinpoint of my belief that Jesus did rise from the grave so that we may live.
What makes Christian mythology real?
So that's not mythology, that is theology. If Genesis 1:1 and the resurrection is true, anything in the Bible is possible. You're looking at the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is creation. And then the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. When I say, how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, show me another historical piece of a story where so many people willingly died a brutal death for a lie. Every single person around him had everything to lose, and yet they went to the absolute death, from Paul to Peter to the half-brother of James, saying that Jesus is Lord, Jesus rose from the dead. Not to mention, if you were going to fake a story, you would not use female witnesses in the ancient world. In the scriptures, it said that the women were the first one to see Jesus Christ. If you're trying to fake a story, you would never do that. Not to mention the 500 people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and then the later church that lived under persecution, under the belief that Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Kevin. Within the hour before he died, he preached the gospel to the crowd. I've received messages throughout the week of people being really disturbed by this. I received one very encouraging message. When I was serving in the military, I served with a man. I love him. I respect him a lot. He's my friend, and his wife, he's a Muslim, and his wife was not religious at all. And I asked her then to come to church one day, and she came, and she texted me and said, I came just so I can see how stupid it is and then tell you, hey, I did it. I don't want to go back. And she texted me saying she was so disturbed and in such an emotional fit by this assassination. She just wanted to share with me that since then she's been reading the Bible. She's been going to church. She's been growing in her faith, and her husband is now coming to church with her. And she said that she learned a tremendous amount of biblical morality of the Bible, of Christianity, through watching Charlie Kirk's videos. And she just simply wanted to thank me for bringing her to church that day and share the impact of his life. And this is, if we can play one more, him sharing the gospel at an event explicitly. This man says, if I had 30 seconds to live, what would you tell me? We can cancel. It's okay. He shared the gospel. This guy asked him, if I was going to die in 30 seconds, I'm bleeding out, what would you say? He says, you're about to meet judgment. And there's no good works or good deeds that you could ever do to be reconciled back to God. You must know Jesus Christ and repent and believe, and you will be saved. It's okay. Just scrap it, Toby. It's okay. I just wanted to share those with us so we can get just not what the news says, but what direct video of him looks like, sharing the gospel and calling people to faith at his events. In response to his assassination has been the most disturbing thing. On top of his assassination, we've seen in our country the celebrating of it and the justification of it. At a vigil for Charlie Kirk, an attendee screamed, F Charlie Kirk, and then was beat up. And at another vigil, people came to protest Charlie Kirk and calling him a Nazi and saying they support the shooter 100% and would have done it themselves. You can find these videos online. MSNBC fired a political commentator for on live television after just a few hours after the assassination, insinuating that Charlie had it coming because of what he believed. In Congress, a Republican representative requested a spoken prayer from the House floor for Charlie in conjunction with a moment of silence for him, and this was met with screaming no's by 36 Democrat representatives, which were then answered by a Republican representative with much profanity. This all rightly bothers us, and it shows us the depravity of man. It shows us the depth of our sin and our need for Christ, not just as individuals, but as a whole race, brothers and sisters. Undoubtedly, many are angry, many are confused, many are sad and scared. This might cause other people to not go on tour anymore, to do similar events, to share the word of God. But I want us in the midst of such an activity, such an action, to just let us look on our Lord. Let us look on Jesus Christ. Jesus told us to expect such things. They hate us because they hated him first, is what he says. We are not to be surprised by this. The world hates the truth and the light because it shows that their deeds are evil. We know these things are to happen. The reason we have all this chaos is our sin. It's the sin of mankind. Each and every one of us have sinned. We do sin. Mankind generally sins. We want to be gods. We want to sin ourselves. Mankind does not want God. Mankind hates God. All of our sin produces chaos, anger, murder, and ultimately death. And we see it play out in events like this on live television. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were his enemies, sent Christ so that we may be saved. Saved out of this madness, saved unto eternal life. And through Christ, God is reconciling all things and has defeated sin. So I ask us in the midst of this to look on Christ this morning with new, fresh eyes. Do not be caught in complacency and going through the motions of coming to church like we do every week. Look upon our Savior with new, fresh eyes. See his radiance, see his truth, see his mercy. Firmly latch on to him and trust him. Be angry, but do not sin. Be sorrowful, but do not despair. Fear not. Allow this evil act and countless others that we've seen this week to give us clarity of the reality of the depth of sin and the reality and depth of Christ's goodness and mercy in spite of it. And may we, in this moment, provide moral clarity by calling for justice to be done to the perpetrator, but we also must pray for his soul, that he may come to faith and repentance before the end of his life. So I'd like for us to join together in a prayer for our nation, for Kirk's family, for the truth, for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you this morning in the midst of turmoil in our nation, and we ask you to bless it. Bless our nation with the gospel going forth to all people in a revival so that the gospel changes the hearts of men and women, all people, and that's the only way we're going to see these types of things go away. So, Father, we beg you to force us into evangelism, to strip us of fear so we share the gospel with all. We pray for unification. We pray for unity amongst all of our leaders so we can at least as a nation unify around something like agreeing against political violence. We pray for the Kirk family as we have a new widow and new children who are fatherless, very young ones. We pray that you bless them with pastoral and church support, with your love, with your presence in their mourning. We pray for all those who are affected by such an event and are searching for the truth today, and we pray that the truth is found and that through this you are glorified, and through this there is salvation for those who are looking today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I will do the scripture reading now. And we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21 to 25. 1 Timothy 5, 21 to 25. And the scripture reading is from James 2, 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 and 25, and I shall read the passage. This is the word of the Lord. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths, the eternal truth of yourself and Christ and of our state before you and the reconciliation offered through Jesus. We pray that you bless this sermon, bless this message, bless these passages and from your word, that they stick into our hearts, they never leave, and they produce sanctification and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Judge not is, I will say, the most taken out of context verse in all of Scripture. The most. Typically, it's used as a baton against Christians who point out sin. You ever seen that? You ever witnessed that? You know, you ought not to be doing that. Judge not. People hit you with the judge not and you don't know what to do. People use the judge not as a baton against Christians when calling out sin. And brothers and sisters, we must recognize that sharing the gospel, the Great Commission, is calling out sin. The gospel is what? Repent and believe that you may receive mercy from God and eternal life, that you may be born again with a new heart. It is repent of what? Sin and believe. But contrary to popular belief, we are to judge. We are. We are to discern. We are to make proper judgments. We must, and we do, make judgments all the time. It's absurd to think that we are not to judge, simply stated in that way. And ironically, listen to this. When someone charges you, Christians, and says, "Do not judge, thou shalt not judge," they just judged you for your judgment. It's a contradictory statement. You cannot charge somebody with "judge not" without you actually judging them. We must make sound judgments. It's all over Scripture. In Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "Judge not," he follows that with how to judge. He teaches to judge not hypocritically. What's he say? He says, "You, having a log in your own eye, go to your brother's eye who has a speck in there." And he says, "You say, 'Get that speck out of your eye, you dummy,' when you got your big log in your own." But then he says what? He says, "Take the log first out of your own eye so that you can get the speck out of your brother's." We are to judge. We are to judge not hypocritically. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that we are to judge those in the church. And then in chapter 6, he writes, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" But here's the problem. We do judge hypocritically. We do judge with partiality. We do judge with prejudgment. We do judge sinfully, biasly, with prejudice. And so Paul has to be clear here in instructions for the church. You are to not prejudge and do nothing from partiality. Jesus says, don't do so hypocritically. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us how else we are to judge and other ways we are to judge. And he says, Christians are not to prejudge. And here's the main point. Christians are not to prejudge nor do anything from partiality. We are not to prejudge nor do anything from partiality. And what that means is we are not to do anything with bias or prejudice, prejudgment, partiality. That's what that means. So let's say someone comes into church and they're wearing a Bud Light t-shirt. And we say, oh no, what a sinner. That dishonorable fool, I would never wear anything like that. They're dishonorable. They are projecting sin on their own t-shirt in the middle of the church, not knowing they're homeless. They get clothes where they can. They grabbed a Bud Light t-shirt so they didn't come to church naked. And they're here searching for the Lord. But we make prejudgments. Maybe there's a guy that's all polished. Everyone knows he's a nice person. He dresses well. He speaks well. He's a Christian. He's a leader in the community. His grass always looks great. His house is always clean and put together. Nice family. We like him. He's great. Make him a deacon. But behind closed doors, he's abusive. He's addicted to sexual immorality on the computer. He's embezzling money. He's at the casinos going broke, not providing for his family. We don't know. So Paul is saying we are to judge impartially. We are to judge with proper judgment without prejudging and get to the truth. And we really should take this with seriously, brothers and sisters, because look at the first verse of our text. He says in 21, what's he say here? In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, in the presence of the elect angels, the angels that haven't fallen, I charge you. That should grab your attention. In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the entire heavenly assembly of all, I charge you what? To follow these rules without partiality and prejudgment. What rules? Well, you can look at verse 17 and 20, and he says, follow these rules. What rules? Honoring your pastors, treating allegations in the church with due care to get to the truth, and rebuking those who persist in sin. Follow these rules, but do it seeking the truth for the good of all, not being impartial, not prejudging. That's the charge to Timothy and to the church. And though Paul, his writings here seem kind of jumbled. Does anybody else get that? It seems like he's kind of writing real quickly as if he's really got to go. He's like, Timothy, oh, here's a bunch of stuff. I got to go. It's kind of jumbled, but his main point is evident. And it's regarding seeking the truth. It's regarding seeking the truth. The church is always to seek the truth. In honoring and examining and ordaining pastors and investigating allegations of abuse and sin, we are to seek the truth objectively, without bias, without prejudgment, and without partiality. What might this look like in a church? What does this look like in Monterey Baptist Church? Well, specifically, this context gives us the example of ordaining men to gospel ministry, the laying on of hands. Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. So specifically, we are not to ordain men to gospel ministry too quickly. We see that in the beginning of verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Chapter 3 says a pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says a pastor must meet observable qualifications, and this takes time. So don't be hasty in ordaining a man into the ministry. When examining a man for the pastorate, we do so without partiality, without prejudging, taking the appropriate amount of time. And what does this mean? Paul's saying, hey, don't ordain a guy because you like him. Don't ordain him because he looks like you, he talks like you, he's charismatic, he's good looking, he always wears a suit. He's our friend, he's my buddy. Ordain him. Says, no, don't be hasty in that. Don't be hasty. Judge this man without prejudgment or bias. That means don't judge him because you don't like him, but don't also think he's worthy of the office because you do. Look at it with impartiality. Look at him without prejudgment. Think about my ordination. Just as an example, we were all here. The church investigated me and interviewed me through the pulpit committee for months. They ran background checks on me. They talked to my wife. And then they talked amongst each other. And then they presented me to the church. And then I preached before the church a couple of times. Then the church decided to call me by a vote. They examined. They weren't hasty. It took quite a while. And then after 1 year of me serving as pastor, the church ordained me. How? They invited pastors from all around the region, even Korea with Grace's dad, even down in Louisville with other pastors, men who have known me and seen my life for years. They examined me with pastoral questions, character questions, vision questions, theological and biblical questions, and then it came to a determination saying he's qualified for this, and the church voted to take their recommendation and ordain me. That's a perfect example. I'm not tooting my horn. That is how it should go. Monterey Baptist took a year and a half from first interviewing me to calling and ordaining me. That's very responsible. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be hasty. Don't be impartial. Don't call a guy because he's a smooth talker, he's charismatic, and you like him. Be impartial. Judge him. Investigate him. Observe him without prejudgment. Why must the church judge impartially? And why must the church judge without prejudgment? It's for the sake of the church, brothers and sisters. It's for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of the truth. For the sake of our witness. For all of these things, we must judge impartially and without prejudgment. And we also must do this because of the nature of mankind. The nature of man requires it. The sinful nature of man requires it. Look at verses 24 and 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous, meaning very obvious. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, meaning obvious, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. For the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel witness, for the sake of the sanctification and perseverance of the saints, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, the church must seek the truth and judge impartially everything that comes through our door, every event, every allegation, every man that wants to be in biblical office. And these passages here, these verses in 24 and 25, they basically tell us that some men seeking the pastorate and some people are obviously unqualified for the office, obviously unqualified. And some people are obviously not Christian or obviously unrepentant due to their open, observable, unrepentant sin, their unrepentant, observable character and bad works. And those are easy to spot, but other sin and unchristian character and unchristian hearts are less obvious, and they don't appear until later. Some people are one person at home and one person here. Some people are polished and nice and servants and selfless and loving here, and they go home and they're abusive. They don't read the Bible. They're addicted to things. They don't love their wife. They don't love their kids. They're mean. So Paul says, Some people are just obviously not to be taken seriously for the office, but some people who look like they might may not be. So you need to be impartial, and you need to not judge them off of their seemingly superficial perfection when they're at church. Conversely, some people have obvious Christian character and obvious good works and obvious fruit of the Spirit. But for others, their Christian character and good works are not so obvious. They're not easily seen on the surface, and they come to light later, perhaps after deliberate observation and examination. Now, when evaluating someone for biblical office or examining allegations made against a pastor or someone else in the church, we are not to assume they are qualified or assume they are guilty or innocent superficially by prejudging or being partial towards them. Some people don't look like they're ready for ministry. Some people may look too young or immature. Some people may be a little bit rough around the edges. And we think, oh, definitely not him. But when you look closer, you see a mature Christian that you didn't see before because you were prejudging them. And Paul says, don't write those people off either. Look at them with accuracy and not prejudging. We can't simply assume that a squared away, polished, well-maintained, church-going man is fit for office. It may be that behind closed doors he's dishonoring God, being sexually immoral and habitual substance abuse, abusing his wife, not providing, not in Bible reading, not has no devotional life. But also we can't assume simply that the quiet, reserved man, or the man who's a bit rough around the edges, or the man who acts openly and true to his character, not putting on a front, not putting on a mask when he comes to church, is disqualified either. Some people who show both their bad and their good openly are the people perhaps we should not overlook for biblical office, for their true character. This is why all the one another commands in Scripture are so important. We must know one another. We must speak and live life with one another and do so openly and honestly for the, as we learn in Sunday school, building up of the church and one another. To protect the church, to protect us, to protect our gospel testimony, we must do everything without prejudging and partiality, without bias and prejudice. Now, that's pretty clear from this passage, but I do want to just quickly address a couple verses here that you might find confusing, particularly verses 22 and 23. If you look at verse 22, in the second part, it says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and the frequent and your frequent ailments. Now, what's happening here? I'd like us to be reminded of 2 John verses 10 and 11. And I'll read them. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's 2 John 10 to 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Paul here, when he says, nor take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. He's telling the church, if someone comes to you and they preach or believe or teach a false gospel or a false Jesus, or they deny sin and they live openly and unrepentantly in sin, they aren't living up to the commandments of Christ. They are denying the true Jesus. The truth is not in them. And for the church to accept in such people, you're going to partake in their sin. How? Because you're affirming them as a believer, which is a lie when you really can't. Second, you're facilitating their false teaching and false lifestyle choices and teaching throughout the church, and it'll spread. You're helping the false teaching spread. You're helping that man in his delusion. You are endorsing and partaking in some way false teaching, false lifestyles. And so Paul here says, do not partake in the sins of others, meaning do not ordain a man quickly without examining him. He may be a heretic. He may be an open, unrepentant sinner. So treat that with care. And when you do that, you are mitigating taking part in the sins of others, giving an endorsement to an unqualified man or a false teacher. The true teaching here that 2 John mentions is the gospel of Christ. It's walking in love according to Christ's commandments. Paul's telling Timothy and the church to not take people into the church or biblical office quickly, not laying on hands quickly, because that can result in sin in the church and you partaking in it. And then he says something about wine, way out of nowhere. Most Bibles today have parentheses around this verse. Now think about what he's saying. The charge of the pastor is to be pure, to live a pure life. All the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 say this. So when think about Paul as he's writing to Timothy this letter, and he says, keep yourself pure. And he knows that Timothy knows the qualification of an elder, because Paul just wrote it two chapters earlier, is to not be a drunk. Don't be a drunkard. Don't partake in much wine. And so he says, keep yourself pure, Timothy, but also, look, I know that you're abstaining from alcohol to keep yourself pure as a pastor, but I know you're also sick, man. You got frequent ailments in your stomach. Use some wine. Don't worry about it. Moderation's okay. He says, you can still be pure. You can still meet the qualifications of pastor. You can still have a good testimony in front of others if every night you have a little bit of wine for your ailments, for your stomach problems, because you need it. It's okay. Remember earlier in this letter, Paul says all things are from God and they should be received with thanksgiving. Things like that. So he's saying, look, you can still be pure if you have a little bit of wine for your stomach. Don't overindulge. And think back then, brothers and sisters, there weren't pills. You know, you can't just go to your pharmacist and say, I got a tummy ache, and then he gives you what you need. Also, there were no Brita filters for your house. There's no bottled water, no purified water. So the water is disgusting. Have you ever been to Rome or Israel, or you see the carries the water? Aqueducts. They just take water out of streams and rivers, and it pours over stones and concrete, or not concrete, but rocks, and it just is out in the open and travels into cities and comes in. It's not like sanitized pipes with fluoride. The water's gross. It makes people sick. So he says, look, drink some wine. The fermentation process of the wine kills the bacteria. He's not endorsing drunkenness. It's just a personal note to Timothy. Take care of yourself. Have some wine so your stomach doesn't give you problems. Now, I'd like to end by, in conjunction with everything said this morning, focusing on one specific application, just one. This passage, as we've seen, has very, very specific, very narrow context, and a very, very narrow application. The application could be, when ordaining people to the ministry, do so objectively, without partiality. And that would be a good application for us to take as a church. But I'd like for us to take from it a charge of our own. Verse 22, Paul says, or 21, Paul says, I charge you. I would like for us to take a charge of our own. I'd like to start just by saying, brothers and sisters, I charge myself. I charge myself, and I charge all of us together to put away prejudgment, to put away partiality, to put away prejudice, to put away bias. Take up courage and proclaim the gospel to every person. To every person, to every person. Do not look at someone and say, not them. I don't want to deal with them. And move on with your day. If we want to not see things like assassinations in our country and the celebration of them, Hearts need to be changed. And the only thing that regenerates a heart from stone to flesh is the gospel. The gospel goes out and implants in people's hearts. It does not return void. Salvation is produced. The hearts of men are literally changed, and we become new creatures. And if we want this stuff to stop, we have to proclaim the gospel to all. Not just who we think is easy, not just the low-hanging fruit. So put away partiality, put away bias, put away prejudgment. This week, I was downtown Batavia, and there were Jehovah's Witnesses out on the street. And I decided in my mind, I'm going to get in the car and go home. And when I got in the car, the Lord shut me down. He pressed my heart into the ground. He said, look at you, Pastor Doug, with these Jehovah's Witnesses over here preaching and believing in a message of death, with gospel tracts in your pocket, after praying at the Board of Commissioners prayer, you're going to say those people are hard-nosed, stubborn fools, and they are going to be zealous, and they are not going to listen, and they are going to mock me. Why waste my time with them? And he more or less told me, get out of the car, Pastor. And I had to. I couldn't turn the ignition. And I walked over the street, and I sat with them, and I talked with them for a half hour. And guess what? They're nice. We had a great time talking about kids and grandkids and going on vacation. They're going to St. Augustine, Florida next week. They're going down to Daytona right after that. They're going to down in Tennessee, like all of us do, to Gatlinburg. And a few months after that, to have a family reunion. They are normal people who were loving, and they were very receptive. And I got to share the gospel, share the true message of life, that Christ isn't the Archangel Michael. And if he's not God, there's no atonement for sin. And they have not even heard that before. They haven't heard it. And they took one of my tracts, which they're not allowed to do. And we pray for them on Wednesday nights. Get out there, brothers and sisters. Do away with prejudice. Do away with prejudgment. Do away with fear. And share the gospel so we could be rid of this death, this murder, these assassinations. Charlie Kirk is quoted as saying these things. If you believe in something, you need to have the courage to fight for those ideas, not run from them. What God wants for me is a life fighting for the truth. When you deliberately distort and selectively present the truth, you lie. During one of his last interviews, literally just months ago, a man asked him, if this is all the end today, what would you want to be remembered for? Said, I would want to be remembered for courage for my faith. Brothers and sisters, may we also desire to be remembered that way, for courage for our faith. At my funeral, I don't want somebody to stand up here and say, Doug was always at church. He was a faithful churchgoer. He sat in the pew and listened every Sunday. I want them to say he was faithful in evangelism. He was faithful in taking the gospel to people. He loved people. He didn't prejudge them, and he brought them the truth. It's easy to sit here in church. It's easy to invite to church, but we must share the gospel to all. So I charge all of us, please, brothers and sisters, to be rid of all this hate and vitriol and murder and anger and prejudice and sin in this life. Preach the gospel. Please witness and evangelize to people. And for unbelievers here, which there very well may be, those who have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, as the passage here says, your sins are conspicuous before God. They are open and observable. God sees them, and they are going before you to judgment. It's in verse 24. Charlie's murderer demonstrates that mankind understands that for an offense, blood must be paid. Where he was wrong is he thought he was God, that he can make the choice of who lives or who dies. But he demonstrated that even fallen man understands when an offense is made, blood must be there to atone for it. And I tell you today, you have offended God. And an atonement must be made in blood. And you got the choice today to either choose your blood pays for it or Christ's blood pays for it. I implore you, I beg you as a minister of the gospel, repent and believe in Christ. Have his blood atone for your sin and not your own. Receive eternal life today. And I ask each of us to ponder all of these words, ponder this passage, and give glory to God through worship and prayer during our last hymn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you haven't left us. You haven't left us alone. That in this sick, sin-filled world of darkness and hate and murder, that you came down to us and you brought us light, you brought us truth, you brought us eternal life, even though we were your enemies. And we ask that you continue to save. We ask that you continue to use us in that work. And please, Father, hold each and every one of us so that we may persevere to the end as we know that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.